All right, let me invite you to get your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 of Acts 13 together this morning. And as always, I'm going to invite you to stand as I read the living and active Word of God for us. Full attention on this. This is God speaking to us. Acts 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you every day for the reality of the resurrection, and not just the fact that it has happened in history, but we thank you for what it means for our everyday lives. We pray that you would teach us more right now personally and in ways that feel very relevant to our everyday lives. Teach us about the impact direction as it has ramifications for our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Okay. Let me start by inviting all of you to buckle up because I'm about to knock your socks off. It's Easter Sunday. So, of course, the sermon introduction has to be epic. It's got to be epic. So here it is. My wife and I recently got into taking walks. Just let that sit with you for a second. It's for real. Almost every evening, Carrie and I, we go on a walk around our neighborhood. Now, we've known about walking for a long, long time. Our entire lives, in fact, we've known about this thing called walking. But not until recently have we earnestly embraced it and experienced it for ourselves. So for years, you could say, we've peripherally noticed other people in our neighborhood out on walks. But it wasn't until we started going on walks that we really began to understand what it means. What it really means for our everyday lives. So, for example, when you go on a walk in your neighborhood, it means that you see people. All these people that God has surrounded you with, these people made in God's image, these very special, fascinating people, when you walk, you actually notice them. You see them. Different than driving, where you're enclosed in metal and driving at a high rate of speed, or different than going to the mall or to an event and walking around there where you're distracted by products and attractions. When you take a walk around your neighborhood, you realize that God, he's surrounded you with all kinds of fascinating, very interesting people, very interesting characters. Just walking allows you to notice them and appreciate this eclectic assortment of characters that God has put all around you. And on a walk, you might even stop and talk with them and get to know some of these interesting people. And so it's not like going on a run. When you're going on a run, you got to keep the heart rate up. Running is serious business. And, you know, running is kind of impressive. You feel sort of elite when you're running. But walking is weak by comparison. Walking is not impressive. You know, even babies can walk. I know babies like 11-month-old, 13-month-old babies. They can do it, right? Even they can do it. And admittedly, we've invented the car. So maybe some of you are thinking, why walk? Why opt to walk? Because admittedly, it looks weak. It doesn't look impressive. But all in all, it's a magical experience. It's a wonderful, magical, great experience. And you might think it's a stretch, but it's the same way with the resurrection. Our whole lives, we've heard about the resurrection. I don't buy it. I'm not a Christian. My presence here today is purely perfunctory. Even if that's you, you've heard about it. Everybody here has heard about the resurrection their whole life. But this morning, I want us to ask the question, what does it mean? What does it mean for my real everyday life? You've heard about it, but what does it mean? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning from Acts chapter 13. So the first thing it means is there is this eclectic cast of characters. That's what it means. Think about it for a second. If Jesus chooses to die and be dead for 3 days and then rise from the dead, and that's the plan from before the foundations of the earth, that was the redemptive agenda of God, and then rise from the dead. Well, then clearly God is playing by a very different set of rules. That is otherworldly power, and that is an inescapable paradox. So the standard rules would say, if you want to win in life, if you want to succeed, then you need elite people, and you need uniformity. In other words, you need a requisite level of talent and a certain type of person in order to win. And this applies to all kinds of things, whether it's professional sports or assembling a team for a kickball game, you know, picking players for your team, or the entertainment industry or corporate America or a law firm or evaluating people for the gospel ministry. This formula of a talent level and a certain type of person, that's how the typical scenario goes. But the power and paradox of the resurrected king doesn't operate according to the talent type formula. Not at all. Instead, Jesus brings together a really weird group of people, a very abnormal, eclectic cast of characters. So in verses 1 through 3, put your attention back there, we see first we have Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? Well, he's a wealthy, landowning Levite. We know that from Acts chapter 4. Then we have Simeon and Lucius of Cyrene. These are North African men. Then we have Manaen, who is a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod who executed by beheading John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Messiah. So Manaen is a lifelong friend of that guy. And at this point, I hope you're tuned in and you're willing to be honest enough to say, at this point, you might want to pull Jesus aside and say, okay, time out. You know, take Jesus off to the side for a one-on-one conversation, and you might want to rebuke him. And you might want to say, hey, this is not going to work. We can't set the team up this way. This is too weird. It's not practical. This'll never pan out. Barnabas and Lucius are of completely different castes. Socioeconomically, they're of different ethnicities. Manaen, for goodness sake, he's a lifelong friend of one of our greatest enemies. And Jesus' response to that would be, exactly. You're right, it doesn't make sense. And yet, that's exactly the way I want to set it up. Jesus would say, it's like a savior who submits to death in order to defeat death. It's that paradoxical. It's that type of otherworldly power that I'm operating with on an everyday, relevant, personal level. That's how I roll. The resurrection, in other words, it's not just a fact. It's not just something for you to know about. The power and the paradox of the resurrection means that Jesus can set up things however he wants. And he can pull it off. He can set things up in ways that seem so bizarre to you, so weird to you, so senseless in some ways to you, or foolish, and he can win doing it that way. That's what the resurrection means. He can set it up however he wants, and against all odds, he can pull it off. So personally, practically, 3 weeks ago, I'm having a conversation with someone who is telling me about their marriage, and they're saying, my spouse and I are so different. We've been married 12 years, and over the course of those 12 years, I have come to one conclusion, which is, we are so different. It's a profound mystery. Why we're even together? I mean, I love my spouse, but some days I don't see how it will work. And their spouse isn't abusive or manipulative. There's no like glaring, obvious sin. It's just, we are so different. How is this going to work? Or it can apply to parents and children. Parents, you're pretty different than your kids, right? You see the world differently. You have a different set of priorities oftentimes than your kids. Parents are exasperated with their children. Children are exasperated with their parents. And you wonder, why did God set it up this way? These people we call family members, they're so different. And this is how God means for it to be set up? This is how it's going to go? I don't understand. So many moments in life, if you're willing to be honest, you're confused. It's confounding. Why is that person on the team? Why did God do it like this? Differences across the board. People that you work with, your neighbors, maybe some of your friends. It's this eclectic cast of characters that God has ordained to surround you. And if the resurrected king is involved, not only can it work, but it can be marvelous. One of the most profound paradoxical prophecies of the Messiah is that he is the stone that the builders reject. And in this way, in rejecting the stone, the Messiah, God will establish his kingdom. The rejected stone will be the cornerstone, and God will build his kingdom in that way. And then the prophet says, and this is marvelous in our sight. This is God's doing. This is how he set it up. This is the redemptive agenda of God going to plan. God can take situations that seem baffling, situations that seem completely incompatible and jarring. And the resurrection tells us what that means is that God can make it marvelous. It won't just work. God won't just kind of get the job done. He'll make it marvelous is what the gospel says. So just ask Saul. That's another character mentioned in this list of people, prophets and teachers in Acts 13. Saul was a builder. In the Jewish religious community, he was a leader. He was a builder, and he rejected Jesus. He was a religious expert who looked at Jesus of Nazareth, and he rejected him. Very intensely, he rejected Jesus. Moreover, Saul was an elite Jewish man who wanted nothing to do with Gentiles because they're so different. And then what happened? Saul met the resurrected king. And what did that mean for Saul? Did it mean that Saul went from saying, I didn't believe in the historical reality of the resurrection, and now I do? I read the case for Christ, and now I have some intellectual, academic placeholders for why I can cognitively embrace the resurrection. Is that what it meant for Saul? Well, certainly it meant that, but it meant much more than that. Personally, practically, it meant some really heavy-duty things for Saul. Number one, it meant that the resurrected king, first and foremost, told Saul that he was wrong. That's a pretty personal, practical thing about the resurrected king. This is what it means for your life. If you know the resurrected king, not just know about him, it means that he will, because he loves you, he will tell you when and how you are wrong. And that's a really personal thing. Anytime anybody's ever told you that you are wrong, doesn't that bothers you, right? Yesterday we were playing Scattergories as a family, and the word was L, and it was things that make noise. And I wrote lightning. Now, I don't know where you land on this. Does lightning make noise? But I said, lightning makes noise. And all of my family members said, no, it doesn't. No, it. And to this day, I mean, even this morning while I should have been prepping this sermon, I was still looking it up. Does lightning make noise? I want to be right. I hate the idea of somebody telling me I'm wrong. Jesus loves you enough to tell you that you're wrong. That's one of the very relevant personal realities of knowing the resurrected king. That's the first thing Jesus told Saul. He says, you're wrong, Saul. You think you're right. You think you are so righteous and theologically correct to be persecuting Christians. And I got to tell you, you're wrong. And that stings. But that's what Jesus does. And he does that because he loves us. And number two, he puts Saul with people that Saul never would have picked to be with. So Saul was on his way to Damascus back in Acts chapter 9 to kill Christians. And then he met the resurrected king, and now he's with Christians. He's living life together with them, getting together in their homes, sharing meals, reading the Bible together, praying with them, having all things in common with them. He used to hate these people, and now he's with them all the time. And furthermore, if he's with Christians, that includes Gentiles, this elite Jewish man who has never, ever, ever gone anywhere near the Gentiles. Now he spends a significant amount of time, not just hanging around the Gentiles, but really befriending them. Paul and Titus, if you read through the New Testament, there's a deep friendship here. And Titus is a Gentile. And there was a moment in Saul's life where he would have said, I will never have that type of friendship with a Gentile. And yet, the resurrected king got involved in Saul's life, and now Titus is one of his best friends. And if you asked Saul about any of that or all of that, if you said, how do you feel about that, Saul? The impact of the resurrected king on your life, how do you feel about that? One way Saul would certainly put it, he'd say it like this. He'd say, it feels really weak. Now, y'all hear that and you think, oh, that's a bad word. Weak? We don't use that word. You never use the word weak. That's negative. But for Saul, he'd say, no, I don't mean it negatively. Weakness is wonderful. He says in 2 Corinthians, weakness is how God perfects his power. I will boast in my weaknesses. That's what Paul says about weakness. Weakness is a big dimension of what the resurrection means. Again, we don't just know about the resurrection. What does it mean? Well, obviously, resurrection means that there was a death, which feels weak. Jesus died, which is the quintessential moment in all of history of God perfecting power through weakness. And Acts 13 is chock full of this theme of weakness. Many of you know Saul, he also went by this other name, Paul. And the first time that shows up is right here in Acts chapter 13. Up to this point, he's only ever been referred to as Saul. And here we see he's also known by the name Paul, which means small. It means humble, lowly, weak. And Paul would say, yeah, that's part of my identity, being small, being weak, and God will perfect his power through that. It's a very relevant, very personal, and profound thing in my everyday life. God perfecting his power through my weakness. We also see the church here in Acts 13, they're fasting. What is that? What's fasting? Fasting is feeling weak. It's where you choose to go without food for a time so that you feel hungry, you feel needy, you feel weak, you feel your need of God. They're praying. That's weak. Again, it's not negative. It's positive. To pray is to admit, I can't do it. To pray is to cry out to God and say, I need you to intervene. I'm too weak for this. I'm like a little sheep, and I don't know what to do, and I need you to get involved in my life as the good shepherd. And then there's this part about how Paul and Barnabas are sent by the Holy Spirit, which leads to the second point. We're living in the age or the era of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 4, when it says that Paul and Barnabas are sent by the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Again, we don't just know about the Holy Spirit. We have to wrestle with what does that mean for my personal everyday life. Well, first of all, let me ask this question. Why is the Holy Spirit sending Barnabas and Paul? In other words, why not the resurrected king? I know in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, it is beneficial for us for him to go away, ascend into heaven, and for him to send the Holy Spirit. I realize that's in the Bible, y'all. But honestly, there's a big part of me that thinks, I don't agree with that. I have to wrestle toward acquiring a taste for that. Because if you ask me honestly right now, do you think it would be better for the physical presence of Christ to be with us here today, especially the resurrected physical presence of Christ, and for the world to be able to see him in his glory, his resurrected glory, and for him to be issuing the commands and deploying Paul and Barnabas and all of us out into the world? Don't you think that would be more impressive, more sensible, more convincing? Yeah. It feels kind of weird at best, and honestly pretty weak, for us to be deployed by an invisible person named the Holy Spirit. And yet, again, that's how God sets it up. Jesus says, I'm not going to physically stick around. Yes, I've risen from the dead. I have all of this glory. Jesus, resurrected. And then he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to leave. I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to go get a place ready for you. Don't worry, I'll be back. Thousands of years later, I'll be back. And in the meantime, I'm going to leave y'all, the motley crew of the apostolic leadership team and all the other people. I'm going to leave you guys, these common, uneducated, you know, no-frills type of guys. Uneducated, common guys. I'm going to leave you guys in charge. And this group of misfits like Manaen and Lucius. And Paul, I'm going to leave you guys in charge, and I'm going to send an invisible person named Holy Spirit to help you. So categorically, if I'm being honest, that feels kind of weak. But again, the Holy Spirit helps me to realize that's not a bad thing. Now, how exactly is the Spirit going to help? Well, broadly speaking, there's lots of ways we could answer that question, but I think broadly speaking, the Holy Spirit helps us to embrace what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that the life we live, we're not living it in accordance with our own preferences. We've been crucified with Christ. And the life we now live, we live by faith, not in ourselves, not trusting in ourselves or leaning on our own understanding, but leaning on Jesus. And the Spirit helps us do that. So what does that mean, practically speaking? The resurrected king sends the Spirit to help me. Well, that means I'm going to be doing what? Well, categorically, it means I'm going to be admitting that I'm wrong a lot. Because I bear fruit not in keeping with performance, but I bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I'm going to be admitting I'm wrong about some things that feel sort of strange to me. Like, the older I get, the more I realize I need to admit that I'm wrong about being a people pleaser. It's not just as simple as, well, so-and-so confronted me on this sin, and therefore I just need to quickly humble myself or pretend to be humbled and just say, I'm sorry. Maybe I have to push back on that person and say, you know, for the last 5 years, I've just been pandering to you and people-pleasing you, and I really have to apologize for how I've been lying to you for 5 years, just to avoid confrontation. I have to admit that I'm wrong on these really deep personal levels. Asking for forgiveness. Maybe it means I have to tell someone the truth, not endorse and enable all their bad decisions. That's what Paul's about to do to Elymas in this passage. He's about to have to confront him. Maybe it means I have to try something I'm not good at. Maybe it means I have to listen instead of share my opinion. Maybe it means I have to take a risk that feels really vulnerable. That's what the Spirit helps us to do. And when you read through the book of Acts, it's all over the place. The risks, the palpable feelings of vulnerability, all the variables you can't control, it's all over the place. Lots of harrowing accounts of risky journeys. And then specifically, we see the Holy Spirit in this passage. He is sending Paul and Barnabas into what I would call a war zone. He's sending them into a hostile environment. Look again at verse 5. It says that they are going to a Jewish synagogue. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, it's all over the place. It's this consistent theme. The synagogue, community, these are the most hostile people to the gospel. They are the most hostile group of people when it comes to the parables and the priorities of Jesus of Nazareth. And nobody knows that better than Paul. What was Paul's experience? Everything about the story of Paul, when you read through the book of Acts, it's experiential. Even when Paul was a Pharisee, he was never merely academic or philosophical in his approach to life. He was a man of action. He was a man of movement. And that's a really good thing. That's a great thing. Let me give you an example. There's a guy in our presbytery. He's the chairman of the candidates committee for our presbytery. And he really harps on this, and I love it. The candidates committee, they basically validate guys going through seminary. They validate their sense of call. They say, yeah, you should continue along this path heading toward full-time gospel ministry. So the chairman of that committee, he will charge the candidates, every presbytery, with this story. It's a fishing story. And it goes something like this. He says, once upon a time, there was a group of people, a society of people who loved fishing. And they loved to talk about fishing. They'd get together in large groups and small groups to talk about fishing. And they had all kinds of gear related to fishing. And they subscribed to journals and magazines that showed pictures of fish and had articles about tactics and techniques for fishing and really amazing places to go and fish. And every year, multiple times a year, they'd have conferences where they'd get experts, keynote speakers to come and talk to them about fishing. But the one thing they never did was actually fish. And you can see why he's telling future pastors about this, because sadly, that's kind of what happens in the church, right? We talk all about the reality of the gospel. We read about it in the pages of Scripture, but we don't actually connect it to our real lives and ask the question and wrestle with the question, what does that mean for me, though? We never actually feel the reality of the resurrected King in our everyday lives. It would be tragic. It would be tragic if we gathered together this morning and simply said, he is risen. He's risen indeed. But we never wrestled with, but what does that mean for my real life? What does that mean for my experience? You see, the resurrection, it's not just a theological, historical fact. It has to mean something for you experientially. So if he is risen, then the resurrection forces us out of our complacency. And it pushes us into concrete experience. So Paul, the guy mentioned in this passage, he actually talks a lot about this in 2 Corinthians. He says, you know what the resurrected King means for my life? I've mentioned some of it already, but in 2 Corinthians, he says, my experience as a member of the resurrected King's kingdom is this. It's involved lots of labor. The resurrection King has deployed me. He has put me to work in very rigorous, risky ways. For example, I've been imprisoned a number of times. I've been beaten on a number of occasions. I've had to just travel around a lot. We see Paul and Barnabas doing that here in Acts 13. We've traveled by foot. We traveled by ship. In fact, when you travel by ship, I've been shipwrecked a few times. Lots of risks are involved. He says, I've been at danger in rivers and at danger, faced danger from robbers, danger in cities, danger in the wilderness, often gone without food and sleep. I've been exposed to the elements, all kinds of experience of the resurrected King's impact on his life. Do you see what the resurrection means? It's the difference between knowing about fishing and actually fishing. It's the difference between knowing that kids exist and being told, you are a father, you are a mother, you're responsible for these kids. And you've got to enter into the rigors of having a relationship with them and raising them and all the stuff that comes with that. It's the difference between saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and actually admitting in specific and substantial ways how you have failed, how you've been wrong, and asking for forgiveness. And here in a minute, that's what God is really inviting you to experience. God says, I don't want you to just know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. I want you to experience it. That's why Jesus instituted this sacrament. He says, I want you to taste it. I want you to touch it. I want you to
feel it
and have it get inside of you and change your life. As I thought about this passage, Acts 13, it dawned on me that that is what Paul is inviting the magician Elymas into. Just like Paul, Elymas opposes Jesus. Paul used to oppose Jesus. Paul would look at Elymas and he'd say, I get where you're at, man. I've done what you're doing. I've had that same experience. And I've been confronted very intensely as you are now getting confronted. Paul would say to Elymas, you are opposing Jesus. And just like Paul was told, Elymas is being told, you're wrong. And ultimately, that means cheer up. Because there's freedom to admit that you're wrong. You don't have to offer an excuse. So this meal comes with a warning. If you're the type of person who always has an explanation for why you did what you did, and justifications and explanations, excuses, this meal's not for you. You would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself if you partook of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus. Because this meal is for people who freely embrace the fact that they are wrong, and specifically and substantially can point to areas of their life where they've been wrong. And then they come to this table, they come to the gospel, and they say, this is so good. I'm not going to wallow in how I've been wrong. I'm not going to be defined by my wretchedness. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to repent and embrace the freedom of what Jesus is offering. The freedom to admit that. And to embrace the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. Paul says to Elymas, you son of the devil, you enemy of all that is righteous, full of deceit and villainy. Do you hear that and just think, oh, that just sounds harsh. That sounds intense. And that's it. I mean, it is intense. I'll give you that. But do you know that that's an invitation to examine yourself? Because if you read through the Gospels, you read through the Bible, Jesus said something very similar to both the apostles, Peter and Paul. He explicitly called Peter Satan in Matthew 16. Jesus said to Paul, you're persecuting me. And that wasn't the end of the story for those guys. It was an invitation to repent. Now that's a heavy blow. That's a hard thing to have to wrestle with, but God is inviting them to wrestle with it because he loves them and because his offer of repentance unto life is legit. It's real and it's robust. I imagine that Paul would say to Elymas and the proconsul Sergius in this passage, he'd say, the good news is that you can turn from your sin. This villainy and this deceit, this enemy of all righteousness, you can turn from that. And you can cling to Christ. I imagine Paul might quote what we find in other places in Scripture where it says, God is being patient with you. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but he wants everybody to reach repentance. And Paul, of all people, would say, and I'm proof of that. He could point to his experience. Paul would say, look, you're about to get struck blind, Elymas, and you know who can relate? Me. Same thing happened to me on the road to Damascus, because God really loves me. God really loves you, and he really does want to invite you into what I read as our call to worship, Philippians 3, that we might know Jesus, not just know about him, that we might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that we might share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. And that's what this meal is all about, y'all. God saying, I want you to know me. I want you to share in my sufferings. I want you to know the relevance and the personal reality of the resurrected King in your everyday life. And so if you're hungry for that, I think the Holy Spirit, more than me, the Holy Spirit is with us right now. And he is putting redemptive pressure on you to come and savor what Jesus has done for you. And to live in light of that, to live rejoicing because you have the freedom not to hide your sin anymore, but to let Jesus reveal it and to deal with it. Because that's what the resurrected King loves to do. He says in John 12, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it's just a seed. But if it falls to the ground and dies, then it can bear much fruit. And that's the invitation, that you come and you join Jesus. You'd experience the power of the resurrection. and you'd share in the sufferings of Christ, because you have this relationship with him, this fellowship with him that he wants to pull you into. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of being able to gather any week, but maybe in some amplified way, on Easter Sunday, we gather to look at the resurrection. And by the power of the Spirit, in some very primary and personal way, you are pointing us to how relevant the resurrection is to our everyday lives. I don't think there's any getting around that. If the Bible is actually active and living, if the Holy Spirit is actually with us right now, then it certainly cannot be that we're just supposed to stockpile theological data and nod our heads when the resurrection is mentioned. It's not just a historical fact. It has profound relevance to our everyday lives. Help us to joyfully enter into what the gospel means, what the resurrection means for ourselves, each of us individually and all of us together as a church. And we pray this in the name of our King, our resurrected Savior, Jesus. Amen.